team for leading us in that time of worship. It is always a joy to me for sure, to sing praises to the Lord. You know, often I come to church and I'm just not in the mood to sing, to be honest with you, for whatever reason. But I remember a guy told me years ago, or he was exhorting our church, not me personally, and he said, he challenged us. He said, "Do you know why you worship?" And his challenge was, we worship when we worship in song. This now is a time to worship in the Word, but we worship in song not because we feel like it. We worship because He's worthy, irregardless of how we feel. And so from that time on, no matter how I feel when I come into the worship service, I sing. I just sing. And I cannot tell you how many times I've come in. It's a lot. And I walk in, for whatever reason, down or downcast. And after I'm done singing gospel-centered songs, my heart is lifted up and excited about hearing the Word. So thank you, Mike, and praise team, for leading us in gospel-centered worship. Well, we're going to be in a little bit different book this morning. I don't know if you've ever heard a sermon out of the book of Lamentations, but we're in Lamentations this morning. So if you have a Bible, grab it and open to the book of Lamentations. It's off the beaten path, so to speak. It's to the right of Psalms. You have Psalms and Proverbs. You have the book of Isaiah and then the big book of Jeremiah. And right after Jeremiah is the book of Lamentations. I'll tell you why we're here this morning. In my daily reading, when I read through the Bible every year, and when I came to the point where I came to the book of Lamentations, I tried to read the whole book in one sitting. It's just four chapters. And I came to it this year, some months ago, and I was struck by this text in chapter 3. And you have to understand the background of Lamentations, and which I'll get into shortly. We're going to focus on verses 19 to 33. And ever since then, it's been several months now, I've been just meditating on these verses. And often that happens to me when I'm reading the scriptures. I'll think about something I read for several weeks. And so this text just stuck out to me. In fact, I teach the senior Bible class at Cornerstone Christian Academy. And I went the next week to class. And we're reading through the book of John. And I came off of that just to read this chapter to him because I was so struck by this chapter. And I pray that the Lord would use it in your lives as well. Well, let me start by telling you a story. Story about two ladies, Jude and Kat. Jude and Kat grew up together. They were in grade school together and were best friends. They went to high school together. They participated in all the same activities in high school. They decided to go to the same college together. They had the same major in college, and then after college, they got a job in the same city and decided to be roommates. They were roommates throughout college most of the years, and then they were roommates after college in their careers, and they just were inseparable. If you ever saw Jude, you saw Kat, and that's just the way they were. There was an intense love for one another, and all of that came to a screeching halt one day when Jude was in a head-on car accident with a drunk, unlicensed driver. She spent 3 weeks in intensive care and ultimately became a paraplegic. And her life was forever changed. It became apparent fairly quickly that she spent 6 months, I believe it was 6 months in the hospital. And then several months after that, through rehabilitation and just learning how to deal with a wheelchair and the way her life was going to be at work, at home, and everywhere, it became apparent that she wasn't going to be able to live in the apartment that her and Kat had together, and so she was going to have to get a new one. But at this point in their lives, Kat decided she just didn't want to relocate. And for the most part, it was because she was entering into a serious relationship with a young man. And they were talking about getting married. And she didn't want to move, just to have to move again. Eventually, they did get married, not too much longer later. But Jude had to move. So she moved into a loft that was more accessible to handicapped people. And she lived there by herself. And you can just think about that for a minute and what she would have been going through. What would have been on her mind and in her heart as she sat there for weeks and months by herself in this apartment with nobody. Well, soon Kat's wedding came around and Jude requested not to be one of the bridesmaids because she didn't want to be up there in a wheelchair. And then there was the dance at the wedding afterwards. And at that point, something began to transform in Jude's heart. She began to get angry at her situation. Probably was experiencing some of that emotion earlier, but the anger began to change. It wasn't anger just out of discouragement and loneliness. That would have been enough. But her anger was the anger of envy. She began to look at Kat in a different light. And she began to ask the question, why did this happen to me and not her? Why does she get to have a new house, a new husband, a new kitchen, a new everything? Her career's going great, and look at me. And she began to be envious, not just at Kat, but everybody around her. And this anger drove her to envy, and she began to question, that began to turn, and eventually it was pointed at God. And she began to be angry with him. And her life became extremely miserable. Now, as I thought about their story, Jude's story ultimately, and she eventually went and got biblical counseling, and I don't know the outcome of it. Don't you love it when someone tells a story and they don't tell you how it turned out? It wasn't in the book that I read, just that part was, and I was like, well, what happened to her? And we don't hear about it. I'm assuming, knowing the person she was getting counseling from, that it turned out okay. But let me ask you this. Have you ever been in a situation in which you were just tired of living? Life just simply was not turning out the way that you intended it to turn out. It was not what you envisioned when you started out. It's completely different. Your career's different. Your children are different. Your church is different. Everything is just different. It's not what you thought it was going to be. And you begin to question the Lord and begin to question his goodness and his character and who he is. Well, this morning, we come to the book of Lamentations, and that is precisely what happens with the prophet Jeremiah. And so turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 3 and let's read Jeremiah chapter 3 verses 19 to 33. We're going to not read all of it for the sake of time. I do want to go through more than that, but let's just start in verse 19 and listen to the prophet's words. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth to the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he causes grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of man. Pray with me. Father, we come to you this morning and this is a tough text, Lord. This is a hard text, and not just hard text, Lord. This is a hard truth for us to understand. And beyond even understanding, Lord, then to embrace the idea, Father, of terrible suffering, some of which even comes from your own hand, is difficult for us as fallen people. So I pray this morning that that you would guide our hearts and our minds, Lord. May the meditations of our heart be pleasing to you this morning. And may we see, at the end of this, may we see that you are still worthy of all praise, Lord. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So as I think about this subject, ultimately here's the subject, enduring difficulty. That's what I've titled the message, Enduring Difficulty. You know, if you are above 20 years old in this congregation, in this place right now, you have experienced some kind of difficulty. Many of you who are below that, but you have experienced some kind of difficulty, some kind of struggle, some kind of pain, right? I've heard even this morning several instances of pain and suffering that are in our body. You cannot escape it. If you've heard the saying, there's only two things that are certain, death and taxes, right? Well, that's not true. We know that's not true. But pain is certain to a human being. You will be mistreated in this world. My kids, sort of not necessarily on purpose, trained them early to not come and say the phrase, that's not fair, right? Ariel's laughing. One of the reasons I do love to preach is because my beautiful daughter comes to church here. They go in Cleburne. They live in Cleburne. And she brings her, whoever that guy is. I don't know who he is. Nobody is ever worthy of your daughter, are they? Just doesn't happen. No, he's a good guy. She will testify to this. They never come to Mary and I and say, but that's not fair, Mom, Dad. Why not? Because how do we respond? Do you really, really want fair? None of us really wants fair, but there's a lot of things in our minds that happen to us that just aren't fair, right? Well, Jeremiah's life, if anything could be classified as not fair, Jeremiah's life was it. Look with me in the book of Lamentations, right? The first thing I would say about the life of Jeremiah was Jeremiah's suffering was painful. He went through a lot. In fact, does anybody know Jeremiah's nickname or not nickname, what he was referred to as, anybody? The weeping prophet. Now, how would you like that as your title? Oh, I'm the weeping prophet. There was a reason for it. In fact, if we go through the book of Jeremiah, which we're not going to this morning, don't worry. I have somewhere to go this afternoon, so we can't be terribly late. If we went through the book of Jeremiah, you'd see multitudes of things that make it very clear as to why that's the case. In chapter 16, we see that Jeremiah was commanded by God never to marry and never have a family as an object lesson to the people of Israel. In Jeremiah chapter 11, he was commanded by God to travel throughout the land of Israel and preach the law of God and the promises of God, and only to get back to his hometown and for the people there to try and stone him to death and kill him. So he had to flee and go and live in Jerusalem. And he spent 18 years in Jerusalem with a prophetic ministry, only at the end of that time to be killed by the prophets who were there at that time. They took him and they lowered him down into a dungeon in chapter 36 with a rope, the only way in and out. And when he got to the bottom, his legs literally sank in the mud, and they just left him there to die. And had it not been for one other man who was giving him bread and eventually got him out, he would have just died in a hole after 25 years of prophetic ministry. I mean, he lived a very, very difficult life. And then we get to Lamentations. Now, this is an amazing book. It's written in an incredible way, actually. Let me just kind of explain it in a brief minute. If you went to chapter 1, you'll notice that chapter 1 has 22 verses. Chapter 2 has 22 verses. Chapter 3 has 66. Chapter 4 has 22. And chapter 5 has 22. And there's a reason for that. Jeremiah was writing with a particular format. So in chapters 1, 2, 4, and 5, every little phrase, you'll notice in your Bibles that there's paragraphs there, right? Each verse is its own little section. Well, every verse starts with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So Aleph is the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet. So in Lamentations chapter 1, verse 1 starts with an Aleph. That's how that word starts in the Hebrew. And then it goes to Bet in verse 2 and so on and so forth. I don't remember any more of the Hebrew alphabet, so I can't keep going with that. And there's 22 characters in the Hebrew alphabet. So every verse starts with a new letter. But then you get to chapter 3 and there's 66. And that's because the first three verses all start with an Aleph. Verse 4, 5, and 6 start with a bet. Verse 7, 8, and 9 then start with the third letter and so on and so forth. He wrote in a particular format, and I think there's a reason, and I'll share with you later what that is. So this is an amazing story, and ultimately what he's doing is it's just what the title says. It's a lament. It's a lament for the death of Jerusalem. It's like Jeremiah has invited us to the funeral service for Israel. And he wants to share his pain and his grief. And that's what this whole story is. So this is ultimately about what this city went through. And just for the sake of time, I don't want to mention a lot of it, but a couple things. So first, it tells us in Jeremiah chapter 39 that Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came against the city of Jerusalem and they besieged it. And I think most of you probably know how that would work, right? The army would come and completely surround the city so that there was no way in or out. And they did this to block off all food and water from coming in or out of the city. Now, they would have had some water in there, but possibly not enough to support the entire city. But no food would have come into the city. And Nebuchadnezzar and his army were around Jerusalem, according to chapter 39, for 30 months. 2.5 years. For 2.5 years, no food went into that city. Now you can imagine, this is a walled city. All the way around there's a wall. And there's an army around this city, and everybody in the city, thousands of people, ran out of food. Now, what would that have done? You can imagine the suffering, and I won't read it. You go into chapter 4, and it describes cannibalism and starvation and children just falling on the ground, completely out of food and out of water and everything they need to sustain life. And Jeremiah describes it all very vividly in this book. It's a horrific picture and a horrific scene. But it wasn't just that this is a book about the destruction of the city that he loved. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 3, and that's where we start, this is Jeremiah's personal disposition and his despair. Just look at a couple of verses with me there in chapter 3, verse 1. It says there, I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. Now, something to notice here. I took a pen and I did this in my Bible because I mark all up in my Bible. Every time the phrase he has, referring to God, every time, and it's more than 18 times in the first 18 verses. So more than once in every verse, Jeremiah is ascribing all of the pain and the suffering to God. So notice what he says in verse 2. He, God has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. Verse 4. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with the bitterness of tribulation. And he goes on and on and on. For 18 verses he describes this. Skip over to verse 16 now. And it gets worse. He describes it. He describes his life personally as if a bear had come and mauled him to pieces and to shredded his flesh until he gets to verse 16. Notice this. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. And now he begins to give us a picture of his heart. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. I just want to die. I have no endurance to get up and live in this world anymore. So has my hope from the Lord. Now this is an incredible picture of his life and suffering. And just think about this. Think about what he watched for 2.5 years after a life of prophetic ministry that was by and large rejected by the people. The people themselves had tried to kill him numerous times throughout his life. And now he sits in this city for 30 months and watches it just waste away. This city that was a representation of God's presence in the world. It was his life. It was everything to him. There was nothing else. He had no family. His life was the temple. It was Jerusalem. And now it's all wasting away. And he is so weak physically and so weak spiritually that he has absolutely no hope whatsoever in life. This is a picture of total despair and suffering. Now, I read that and I just stopped. I just stopped at the end of verse 18 and I just begin to meditate on that and think about that. I mean, I've been through some pretty difficult things, right? Some of you have heard me share some of it. Some of you have helped me deal with some of it. But I don't know that I can put myself in those shoes. I certainly wouldn't want to. Now, I don't describe all that to get you all to think, well, my troubles aren't that bad. Look at him. That's not the point. That's not the point of the text, and that's not where we're going. It's true, right? I think that of myself. It is true. I wouldn't want to be there, and I've not gone through anything like that. But you know what I've learned about trials and suffering is that God custom makes them. He custom makes them. Your difficulties in life have been designed by an almighty, all good, loving God who desires to mold and to shape you into his image. And he designed them for you. And some of the things that you go through that are extremely difficult for you, they wouldn't have fazed Jeremiah. Wasn't something he struggled with. Some of the things I go through in my life, some of you would look at it and you would literally think, well, what's the big deal about that? Get over it, you baby. Because they're made for me. They're designed for my struggles and my sin. Does that make sense? In fact, as I just think about suffering, I think there's three sources of suffering. Now, we could modify this. This is Jason talking. I've probably read this somewhere, but I don't remember where it was, so I can't give credit to anybody, though I never come up with anything original. So somebody told me this. There's three sources of suffering. First, you suffer because of your own sin and mistakes, don't you? I mean, anybody here not sin? Anybody here not suffer because of their own sin? There are difficult things in my life right now because I made stupid, stupid, stupid decisions. And I suffer for those things. And sometimes it's extremely difficult to handle, but I have to handle them. Secondly, we suffer because of the sin and mistakes of other people around us, don't we? If you live in a house with more than one person in it, you endure stupid decisions by other people, don't you? And sinful decisions. If you have a job and you work with other people, you endure the bad decisions of people that work with you, right? When I make a very poor financial decision at my company, the people around suffer because of my decision. That's just the way life works in this broken world. And then the third reason that we suffer is just simply because we live in a fallen world and things break and deteriorate. Nobody sinned. Nobody made a mistake. It just happens, right? There are reasons that our bodies break down. There's reasons bad weather comes. Things happen, and it's just because the world's broken. And for all of those reasons, we suffer and we endure. And the question becomes, how do I handle it? What do I do with it? And how do I think about God in the midst of it Why does all of this have to happen? And why is the world the way it is? In our Bible class, I've had to be studying and reading a lot about this lately and the problem of evil and suffering in the world. And I've come to the conclusion that it's actually a much bigger problem for atheists and people who do not subscribe to Christianity than it is for Christians. Evil is not a problem for Christians. Evil makes perfect sense because of what the Bible says about it. If there's no belief in God, then you have a real problem because you can't even really call anything evil at all. There's just things that happen. So what do we do with this? Well, what I would submit to you is beginning in verse 19, we have what Jeremiah did. Now you, again, put yourself back in Jeremiah's shoes. Verse 18 makes a whole lot of sense to me. When he says, my endurance has perished. I'm ready to die. And I have no hope. I'm done. That makes sense thinking about his circumstance, doesn't it? And yet, look at verse 19. I would say, here's where Jeremiah's prayer is passionate. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. The first thing I notice about this is the fact that he prays. Now, I don't know if this is exactly the first thing he's doing because not every single thing he did is recorded, but for sure he is at this time hopefully praying and seeking and going to the Lord and saying, Lord, listen, think about the affliction. Think about my wanderings. Wormwood and gall are two specific terms that would have dealt with. Wormwood was something that would have been like a bitter herb, a bitter tree branch, like put into water and made it bitter. And gall would have specifically been some kind of poison. It's used in one place as the poison of a snake. So look at the four words that Jeremiah uses to describe his words, to describe his life. One thing we can say about this prayer is it's honest, right? There's no sense in not being honest with God because he already knows it anyway, right? You might as well be honest. And so the four words Jeremiah uses to describe his life to the Lord is affliction, wandering, wormwood or bitterness, and gall or poison, in other words. Here, what you see here, and this is the first thing the believer should do, is you see a man who finally just says, I'm going to pour out my soul to my God. Notice what he says in verse 20. He is in this verse humble to the core. He says, Lord, my soul remembers these things, and my soul, the most inner part of my being is prostrate in front of you. I have nothing. He is at the end of himself. And when he gets to this point, notice what he said. Notice what happens in verse 21. Now, before I even get into verse 21, I want you to think about this. There's a severe change that takes place in verse 21, isn't there? He says, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have what again? Hope. Hope has returned to the prophet's heart, but what has happened with his circumstances? Nothing. His circumstances are exactly the same as they were in verse 18. And yet now he's being filled with hope. In fact, his circumstances never change. And if you read the end of the book of Jeremiah, you can follow what happens to his life. Some say they believe he was stoned to death in Egypt as a captive. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us how he died. He did go to Egypt as a captive. But now, in the midst of whatever difficult circumstance he has hope. Now, I don't know about you, but I want that kind of hope when I struggle. When Mary and I lived in Midland, we were there 6 years. I think it was six or eight. She's not looking at me, so I can't verify. Six, she verified. You know, right before I came up here, she leaned over and she said, you know, you need to not do X when you get up there. I said, oh, okay, whatever. Oh, and don't do X while you're up there. I said, do you want to just do the preaching this morning? She just laughed at me. So we were there for about 6 years. And literally, So many things began to go wrong in our lives. So many things. That was around 2008 when we moved, like 6 months before the bottom of the stock market fell, and we opened a new business in construction. How smart was that? You could imagine what happened with just business, but there were family issues. I'd spent my whole life studying and training and moving in certain directions to be at a certain place, and we felt like someone just took the rug and went, and we just landed flat on the ground and could not get up. There were so many days of despair. I had about a 45-minute drive to work, and on so many days, I didn't turn the radio on. I was like this. And I just stared at the road and drove. I don't know how I got there most of the time. In total despair. In fact, so difficult were some of those days that I would say I would have classified them worse than when my daughter died years before. There was at least in that a surety of where she was and that I would see her again. There was hope. There was always hope in that. I didn't get her permission to speak for her, had really lost hope in most of life. And it was my own sin. It just was. And there were days when I went to the Lord and ashamedly I said, literally said to the Lord, I've served you all these days, and if this is what I get, then I'm not sure I want to do it anymore. So when I read verse 18, it just makes my heart stop. I'm not in any way trying to compare myself to Jeremiah. I didn't go through anything like he did. But I have a glimpse of that. And I can tell you, when you get to verse 21 in your heart, life returns to what the Lord wants it to be. And so Jeremiah's thoughts begin to change at this point. And here's the third point I would make. Jeremiah's thoughts are pointed. Verses 20 to 24. Earlier, I kind of already started that. And what you notice is in verse 21, it says this in your Bibles. But this I call to mind. Now, understand this. Jeremiah says, I've got to think differently about my circumstances. I've got to think differently about life. Really, what I see Jeremiah doing here, the word call, some of your Bibles just literally say recall, and they don't say call. And the word in Hebrew, I think, you can check me on eSword, those of you who have eSword, right? Sunday school class. The word literally can mean to remind or to bring it back into the mind. This isn't something he didn't know before, but this is something he needed to remember, and he had forgotten. Maybe his eyes had gotten off the Lord because of his circumstances and because of all that was going on in his life. Who knows? But for whatever reason, he begins to recall these truths to his mind. And I would submit to you that there's two truths that he calls to mind here. And we see them in verse 22 and 24. By the way, when I describe the way he wrote this book with the Hebrew alphabet and all, that makes verses 22 to 24 the literary center of the book. He wrote it with the purpose of us, when we read the book, to focus in on these three verses. This is the heart of all of his suffering in life. This is what it means to suffer and to endure as a believer and a follower of God. It's right here in these two verses. I think also we have a precedent for it in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5, Paul encourages us to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I was going through a difficult time when I was in college. I don't have time to get into what it was, but a brother, a friend of mine came to me and said, what you need to do is you need to memorize 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. It was the very first passage that I ever memorized as a believer in order to fight against the despair that I was feeling in my heart. And here's the point. The war that you fight, the war for our souls is fought on the battlefield of your mind. Your thinking and the way you think about what's going on in your life, the way you think about God, the way you think about your brothers and sisters, the way you think about your family, that is where the battle is fought. And we've got to understand how to rightly think about God. So notice what Jeremiah says in verse 22. Again, remember, none of his circumstances have changed, have they? He's still suffering. He has still just been brought out of this pit. Jerusalem is still ransacked. In fact, most people believe he wrote this afterwards when he was being taken captive and he was a prisoner. His circumstances are still horrific, and yet he writes this in verse 22. When I think and when I meditate, this is what I'm going to think about with my mind. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Now, I wish we had more time, but as usually I do, I spend a whole lot of time on the front end and don't have enough time on the back end to go into this in more detail. But ultimately, think about it this way. Jeremiah is remembering who God is. He's remembering that God in his essence is love and mercy. Love and mercy. In fact, you remember the story of Jonah, don't you? Jonah's an amazing prophet. He ran from the Lord, didn't want to go to Nineveh. Eventually goes to Nineveh, preaches the gospel, so to speak, and they repent. And God relents of the disaster that he was going to bring upon them. And Dwight, you'll have to just go on. You may have already done it. And that guy is smart back there. And so Jonah gets angry with God. And notice what he says. I think it'll be up on the screen. Jonah says, "Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew," listen to this, here in his heart of hearts, in his soul, this is what he knew to be true of God. "I knew that you are a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." That is exactly what Jeremiah is thinking here. Jeremiah is saying, "God, this is who you are in your essence, and I cannot think about my circumstances without going through the filter of God's goodness and his mercy and his grace. There is something involved in this circumstance that I don't know and I don't see. And therefore, I am choosing to think and to dwell and to trust in your love and in your mercy." So Jeremiah changed the way he thought. He decided that he had to think about God's goodness and his mercy. And the second thing he did was he began to once again treasure his relationship with God. Notice what he says in verse 24. "The Lord is my portion." We talked about this in Sunday school for a minute today. We talked about the blessing of God. And here it is. God is his greatest blessing. It is himself that he wants to give to you, not the blessings of this world. Who cares about all of those things? What he wants to give you is himself. And that is the blessing of the Lord. And we see this throughout the scriptures. We see it in the life of David, and we see it in the life of Abraham, and in everywhere. In fact, Paul says in Philippians 1:21, doesn't he say, "For me to live is" what? "Christ. And to die is gain. No matter what happens to me in this world, as long as I have Christ, I have everything that I could possibly need." Let me ask you a question this morning. Is the Lord your portion? Is he really what you desire in this world? Or do you want to use him to attain certain things and levels and blessings and whatever else? Is he simply an instrument, kind of like maybe a genie in a bottle or some other means to get what you want? Or is it him? Is it him? John Piper asked a very pointed question at the beginning of one of his books. He says this, if God told you that heaven had no food, no beauty, no sex, no good feelings, heaven was completely removed of all of these things that you enjoy and have pleasure in this world, all of them were gone, but Jesus would be there, would you still want to go? That's a good question, isn't it? Just think of all of the things that you love about your life. And if heaven had none of them, but Jesus was going to be there, would you still want to go? That's a great question to ponder. Jeremiah is answering that question in this verse because he had nothing in this world that was pleasurable. And yet, now he can say, I've got hope. I've got hope. I really have everything I need now because he had the Lord. The Lord was his portion, and therefore he will hope in him. Well, let me close with this. Four principles that will help you to patiently endure suffering. And if you read the rest of this, 25 to 33, ultimately what you're going to see Jeremiah saying is, hey, just be patient and wait. He won't leave you there forever. How do you do that? How do you endure this? Let me give you four practical principles. Number one, just as comes straight from this text, set your mind on the goodness, the mercy, and the love of God by meditating in his word. Every day, find some time to get by yourself with the word of God and just meditate on it. Read it. Find its truths and ask God to open your eyes to it. Every day, set your mind on the goodness, the mercy, and the love of God by meditating on his word. Number two, consider or reckon the Lord to be your greatest treasure. He is, isn't he? Is more